Well, good morning. All right. I appreciate some of the feedback I got yesterday. And when I hear a theme enough, I decide to alter something and deal with that theme. And so the best way to deal with that theme is by a sculpt. And kind of pigged on something I said yesterday, we stirred some conversation. And so what I need, could I borrow you? No, your wife. Your wife. Can I borrow you? You can say no. If you come up here for a minute. Come on up here. And your name is? Tammy. Come on up, Tammy.
It's Emmy.
Emmy. Yeah. Emmy. Ah, did you win one? Did you win an Emmy?
No.
Ah, okay.
Did
your mom did? Ah, okay. You'll be coming out in a minute. Your name is?
Dave.
Dave. Okay, Emmy, you'll take my hand for a minute. Okay. Now this one. All right. This right here represents a bond. It represents a connection. Got it? Every relationship, every marriage has to keep the what? The bond, the connection. All right? So every relationship must protect this. Now, if we do some things that don't protect this, eventually we become what? Two people living under one roof with no what? With no bond. All right? So this becomes the most valuable part of a relationship. It's not her and it's not me. It's this attachment. We call it the us. All right? Now, every relationship, though we are an us, we have a connection, we need time together, don't we? We need time to come together for communication, for talking, for sex, those kind of things, right? But we also need time what? We need time apart. She needs to be with her friends, her family, her hobbies and chores. Same with me. But even though we need time together, we need time apart, we never, ever, ever sacrifice the what? The bond. So we're dating and we love each other. We get married. And eventually we end up having our son. Is it Dave? What's the name again?
Dave.
Yeah, we have our son Dave. So Dave, come on up. My son's rejected me already. Okay, Dave, you'll stand right here and face here. Now, Emmy, what I want you to do is put your hand here. Now we become a family. You got it? We're a family. Yeah, your wife is not your daughter or your mom. So now we're a family, and we begin to walk through life together as a family, right? I love her, she loves me, and we love our son. Got it? And so this is how we walk life, and most families walk life as a family. But do you see a problem? What's the problem?
I'm in between.
What's the problem, though? What about the bond? It isn't broken. Our bond is not broken. This is essential. Our bond to each other is through our children now. We attach to each other through him. Got it? So our relationship now, our connection comes through our children. This is where most people are. So that when he leaves, don't go too far, when he leaves and go off and joins the military, particularly the Navy, you know that the Army had that slogan out for many years, be all you can be? I joined the Navy. Okay, I'm sorry, soldiers out there. So now he goes off and joins the military. He goes to college. What's happened? Our bond left. Second highest divorce rate right here. Because we have no longer attached ourselves to each other. We sacrificed our bond and we put it through our children. So when our son Dave goes off to school, we don't know each other anymore because our attachment has left. And this is the second highest divorce rate. It's because people have made their marriages child-centric. It was never the intention and never God's plan. That doesn't mean you don't love your children. Doesn't mean you don't take care of your children. But they're not the priority. You protect this. So then, what would it look like? This is the most important part of the family, right? It's the bond. Come back up here, Dave. Why don't you stand up here in the middle, though, in front of us? All right, take that hand, put it on your shoulder. This is what it looks like. We love our children. We have a connection to our children. But they are protected and girded by the bond that exists behind them. You with me? And so that one day, now you can go sit down, when he goes off and leaves home, because we're supposed to launch our children for the adult world, as Dave, our son, goes off into the adult world, we still have this. And this was my goal in life, was to make sure that happened. And when I got to the empty nest about a year ago, us was still around, because I would not sacrifice this for that. And research shows my children thrive when this is strong. But if this is broken, they don't thrive. Are you with me? So take that. Thank you, by the way, Emma. Very much. So take that as a kind of as a lesson to help you think through how you want to structure your family. You might say, well, Rick, we've already started that process. That's okay. So what? You still got a future. Undo it. You can make changes. You're not a slave to what was. You have the ability to create whatever you want. All things are what? All things are possible. It didn't say all things are probable, though, does it? Just all things are possible. We can have a conversation around that later on. All right? People think, well, things, all things are possible. And I ask people, do you really believe that all things are possible? People go, amen, amen. And I go, well, I'd like to challenge that. If you really believe that all things are possible, then it begs the question, why aren't you living what's possible for you? If you really believe that all things are possible, then why aren't you living in what is possible for you? So let's be honest, all things aren't possible. All things are possible. All things aren't probable. And you reduce the probabilities of the possibilities. And we could talk long about that because I have much to say around that. All right? Now, we're going to kind of jump into the idea of the eight pillars of trust. And we're going to cover the first two, clarity and compassion. Businessmen and women, would you sign a contract that was ambiguous? You wouldn't. Why not? We want our laws to be pretty clear, don't we? Ambiguous laws create conflict, don't they? Ambiguity in anything makes you go, yeah, but what if? It reduces trust. There's a quote that says it this way, people trust the clear and distrust the ambiguous. People trust the clear, but they distrust the ambiguous. An ambiguous contract is going to create problems, isn't it? Contracts are very clear in their wording and their intent and their meaning, are they not? And everybody knows what's expected. Everybody knows what's expected. Honey, do you love me? Yeah, for the most part. You hear the ambiguity in there? Are you saying you don't love me? No, I'm not saying I don't love you. Then you do? Kind of, yeah. Well, do you or don't you? Oh, I just told you. Would you trust that love? No, if you're in your right mind, you wouldn't trust it because there's too much what? Ambiguity. There's too much ambiguity in it. Why would you trust something that's not clear? Fortunately, God's word is very clear. It's clear in its meaning. It's clear in its expectations, is it not? You can argue all day, but the Ten Commandments are pretty clear. Right? They're pretty clear in what they mean. There's no ambiguity to them, are there? You see, 2 Samuel 7, 8, listen to this. Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight. Why do you trust the Lord and lean on your understanding? Because you don't have to lean on your own understanding, because he's pretty what? Clear. Thou shalt not kill. That's pretty clear. You don't have to try and figure it out. You don't have to try and understand it. It just means what it means. Dad, do you love me? I love you. But do you really? Yes. You love me? Yes. Are you sure? Yes. How much clearer can I get? You know, that's why the Bible says, let your yeses be yeses and your what? Noes be noes. Clarity. Clarity. You know, funny though, is sadly, in my own years of brokenness growing up and healing, I didn't let my yeses be yeses, my noes be noes. Sometimes I wanted to say no, but I said yes out of fear of rejection. You ever been there? Okay, none of you have done it, but maybe you know somebody other than me, all right? In that lack of ambiguity, in that lack of speaking up for myself, one of the things I always admired in people were people who spoke up for themselves, because I was not the guy that would do that. I was always worried about being rejected or abandoned. They'd speak up for themselves. You know, hey, you want to go do this? No, I'm going to go do that. And I thought, wow, why don't I do that? Just to clear who I am. I think I do that now. Just this is who I am. You're like, you don't like me? It's okay. I'm not going to lose sleep. You know, I'm doing it in love, but I love being that kind of person. There's freedom in it, you know. Jeremiah 7:8 says, but look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Deceptive words. Revelation 21:5, here's what the Lord says. He who was sitting on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Clarity. Proverbs 29:18, people kind of misrepresent this verse. It's one that has to do with the issue of clarity. Where there is no what? Vision. Where there is no vision, a lack of what? Clarity. The people perish. And I wrote here, Christian leadership books often quote Proverbs 20:19 as a rationale for writing a vision statement. Your church has to have a vision statement. Your business has to have a vision statement. You need a personal vision statement for your life. This is what I want to do. Now, let me say this as an umbrella right now. I am not demeaning vision statements. Got it? So that's not what this point is. But this verse has nothing to do with vision statements. It's an application of this verse to a vision statement. All right? The King James Version reads it this way. Where there is no vision, the people perish. This wording fits nicely for those who want to persuade others regarding the need for a vision statement. While it is good for leaders to communicate vision, Proverbs 29:18 is not talking about a leader's vision. Rather, vision here refers to special revelation. And then the principle is that apart from God's word, society quickly spins into moral chaos. Does that sound like 2016 July? Apart from special revelation, God's word being broken away from society, society will devolve into chaos. It's happening right now. And sadly, it looks like it's going to keep growing. ESV version then puts it this way. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. Let me say that again. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law. The word translated prophetic vision refers to special revelation or God's word. The word translated cast off restraint carries the idea of there being a total loss of social order. It is the same word used in Exodus 32:25 to describe the Israelites' frenzy during the golden calf disaster. The NIV puts it this way in Exodus 32:25. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so became a laughingstock to their enemies. Folks, the word of God is clear. There's nothing ambiguous about it, but it also provides for order and chaos in the world. And when there's a lack of clarity of what morality is supposed to be. Now, let me say this. The Bible is not an ethic, right? The Bible is a lot more than ethic. Now, it has ethics in it, does it not? But it's not an ethical book. The book is about an intimacy with God, self, and others. It's about a relationship of intimacy. But when the clarity of the teachings of Scripture are gone away, or society doesn't know if they are anymore, and sadly, most of culture today has not heard the teaching of the word, because a lot of these kids are not growing up in the church. I know you might think that's difficult because we are growing up in the church. We assume everybody else is, and they're not. They're not. They've not heard the stories that we tell. Moses says here, if people do not hear God's word, then we can expect society to break down and even local churches to cast off restraint. Social harmony and restraint cannot be achieved without the exhortations of the prophets and the teaching of the law. Public morality depends on knowing the law of God. Same thing in your home. If you are not clear about the expectations in your home, there will be chaos. Because people are left to kind of figure it out, right? What did Dad really mean when he said, clean the garage? You see, thus, for clarity to happen, you better have really good communication skills. You got really good communication skills. Because it's communication skills that help you provide clarity to what you think and feel and what you mean, all right? I wrote here, 2 Timothy 3:16 says this: all scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for what? Reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. And then I wrote to myself here, can you imagine if God's word was ambiguous? What would life be like if God was not clear about his expectations? The Ten Commandments are clear. Christ died on the cross for our redemption. That's clear. Likewise, when we communicate in ways that leave people wondering, trying to guess what you meant, or when what you say does not match what you do. I'm going to say that one again. Or when what you say does not match what you do, you create ambiguity. You get it? You create ambiguity. I hear what you say, Dad, but also see what you do. Do you really believe what you say? Because what you do doesn't match. So there's not a clarity here. And you want me to trust you? Uh-uh. Why would you trust the ambiguous? We don't. And the next thing you know, that lack of clarity keeps people wondering and trying to guess and figure things out, and that decreases trust. Now, here's a practical example. See, I think you have to be clear at different levels, right? So if you say to a 6-year-old, all right, clean your room, and they went and picked up 4 or 5 toys, and that kid's mind, what did they just do? Clean the room. But you had another picture in your mind of what you wanted, but you weren't clear about it. You just said, clean the room, and they cleaned the room in their mind as a 6-year-old, and then you punish them for not cleaning the room because they didn't do all the things that you expected them to do that they had no thought of doing because it's not in their mind. So we tell people in parenting, if you want your kids that age to do something, here's what you do. Pick those toys up, put them over there. Do this and this out here, and take this and over here, and you have 15 minutes to do it. What's 15 minutes? Here's a timer. Click. When that thing rings, I'm coming back in here. Because that's what the 6-year-old, 7-year-old, 8-year-old mind brain can do. Got it? And they know exactly what you want done because you pointed it out to them. They go, okay, yes, that's what I want, and here's your timer. Now they know, and they can get it done. Imagine your boss told you to do something, and they weren't clear about the expectations, and you did what you thought they wanted, and then you came back and got penalized for it. Would you be upset? Sure. It was their lack of clarity that did that, wasn't it? But you tried to figure it out, and you were too insecure to go ask, boss, what did you mean by this? My wife and I had a conversation this morning about an issue at her work. She called me. She says, okay, give me input. What should I do? I said, well, we're going to use parts of the temperature reading. Go in and say, hey, Regina, I'm puzzled about this. Help clarify this for me. So use the puzzle part first. Ask her to clear up the puzzle for us first so that we are clear about what the intentions are. So ask the puzzle part first and then make your request of what you would like. But do it in that order. She said, that would work. I said, of course it'll work. You've got a good boss. She's teachable. And when she hears, when you get understand what she means by this, they will know what she's doing, and if her meaning is something you can live with, then live with it. If you still want your request, just make your request. And I'll find out how it went in a little bit. All right? So be very clear that trust requires what? Clarity. Because people trust the clear, but they distrust the ambiguous. So what are some tips for you to make things clear? So if you're taking notes, here are some tips for how you make things clear. Number one. Spend more time listening and less time talking. Spend more time listening and less time talking. James 1:9 is where I get my phrase, love listens, from. Slow to anger, quick to hear, slow to speak. The focus of that verse is not on talking, it's on listening. Sometimes we need to listen to how it is for people and figure out where they're coming from so we understand why they mean what they mean. That helps me understand what's going on in you, why you think the way you think, because it gives me understanding. Understanding of why you think and want to do this helps me have clarity as to why you actually do what you do. Empathize. We'll talk about compassion later. But empathy. We'll talk about the difference with empathy here in a minute. But empathize. Care how it is for other people. Avoid manipulating people. Manipulation is actually sinful. To manipulate someone is to try and control them for your own benefit. Love doesn't manipulate. Speak your truth in love. Speak the truth in love. Now, let me say this about speaking the truth in love. How would you know if somebody's speaking the truth in love? It's real simple. Their tone will tell you. This is where I understand that love has a tone to it. So it's another phrase I use in our work, that love has a tone to it. The research around communication is this. The brain responds 92% to tone and physiology, only 8% to the message. If your tone in physiology is negative, people will not hear your message. And that's actually true for animals. Let me give you an example. Let's say I say something like this to a dog. Come over here, boy. Come over here. I said, get over here. No, no, no. I love you. You're a great dog. Get over here. What's that dog going to do? I was saying I love it. But the tone tells that lower animal brain of the dog to what? Run. What if I say this? Come here, boy. Come here. I'm going to kill you when you come up here. That's right. I got a knife behind my back. I'm going to slit your throat. You're dead today. Come on, buddy. Come on. Come on, buddy. Come on. I'm killing you today. You go to the day. Got it? What's that dog going to do? Right? It's going to come up to you and go to his death. Because the tone says you're what? You're safe. Even though you're really dangerous. Because the brain responds to tone and physiology. That's how we know if someone... See, if you speak your truth, but it's not in love, you're in sin. It doesn't matter how right your tone are. Or as my 13-year-old said to my wife many years ago, my 27-year-old when he was 13 said to my wife many years ago, Mom, I see you read your Bible all the time. I see you pray. I also know how you talk to me. And in the end, that's all that matters. And I looked at her and went, told ya! Told ya! I don't have PhD for nothing! And she goes, see, that's out of it. But reality is, watch your tone. Because love has a tone to it. And when you're not in love, that has a tone to it as well. Don't speak with exaggerations. You always, you never. Ask questions. Ask questions of people. And one of the things I've learned is, ask questions. When you ask questions, you learn about people. When you learn about why they are where they are, but you learn about where they are by asking questions. Okay? You be a sponge soaking up information rather than someone trying to regurgitate information to somebody else. Seek first, understand, rather than be under what? Understood. That goes right back to James 1:9. And remember this. Conflict is a part of life. You're going to have conflict. I remember my great mentor, Dr. Lori Gordon, told me something many years ago that I never forgot. She said, Rick, when you understand, listen to how she put it to me, that conflict is nothing more than an opportunity for you to learn something about Luella you don't know. I went, what? She said, if you knew what was going on, you wouldn't have the conflict. But because you have conflict, there's something you don't know. So why don't you become a sponge and figure out what it is you don't know, then you can deal with it. You know what I found out? She was absolutely right. There is something I didn't know. And when I learned what it was I didn't know, got clarity, we could clear it up. That's why I wrote to myself here. Clarity clears up confusion. Clarity clears up confusion. And that cleans up conflict. I thought of that today, so I wrote it down. Brilliant, right? Clarity, it clears up confusion. And when confusion cleared up, that cleans up conflict. And so be clear. Now, the second pillar is compassion. Compassion. Maya Angelou said this. If you find it in your heart to care for somebody else, you will have succeeded. I like that quote. If you find it in your heart to care for somebody else, you will have succeeded. Now, let me say something about this issue of compassion. The most often repeated phrase used in the New Testament about Jesus is this phrase. He was moved with compassion. Sadly, though, we would rather be right without compassion. Speak the truth in, that requires compassion. You see, when you speak or deal with people in a way that suggests you are not compassionate, and I'm going to change the word just a minute, that suggests that you don't care. See, one thing is true is everything you do will send a message. Whether you like it or not, every action you do sends a message. Or as we like to say it in our world, you cannot not communicate. Because everything you do communicates something. You know, you see a guy sitting on the couch. Honey, what you doing?
Nothing. No, what you doing? Nothing.
You're not doing nothing. You're sitting on the couch staring at the room. That is doing something. Now, what does it mean? I don't know. We'll have to ask you because you got to tell us what it means. But you cannot not communicate because everything you do in your body is sending a message. The problem is what our intentions are and the message we send may not be congruent. Get it? I may mean this, but I sent this message. And what happens is when I do something, not my intent, but what I did hurt somebody. Got it? You ever been there? You did something that hurt somebody, but you didn't intend to. And what do? You defend your what? Your intentions. Don't do that. Because when you do, you send the message that I don't care. Let me give an extreme example. Let's say that Dave and I, my son over here, we've been out hunting. All right? End of the day, we're over at Dave's house, and we're cleaning our rifles. We've had a great day of hunting. And accidentally, it's a key word, accidentally, my gun goes off and shoots Dave. He is now laying on the floor with a bullet in his side from my gun. He's laying there, and I'm horrified. Like, and he looks at me and goes, man, you shot me. You shot me. I go, hey, I didn't mean to. Do you think he cares? No, he doesn't care. Because he's still what? You understand that you do things that shoot people emotionally, and you defend your intentions. But when you defend your intentions, even though they were shot emotionally by you, though it may not have been your intention, you still did it. And when you don't understand that what you did caused harm, and you send the message, I don't care, when they get that message, I'm here to tell you something. You take away anything for this week, just take this away. When you send the message, I don't care, do not complain what happens to you later on in life. Particularly if they walk away from you. Because you earned it. So I tell people, a lot of people earn their divorces. They did everything it took to tell that wife, I don't want you around. And why did I say wife? It's because 3/4 to 2/3 of all divorces are initiated by women. It's been given a name in the field today. It's called walkaway wife syndrome. What is a walkaway wife? Men, get this and get this really well. Your wife is the barometer for the health of your marriage, not you. And so whenever she senses things aren't going well, out of love and compassion for the marriage and for you, she tries to reach out. But we hear it as nagging. And all we hear is nagging, nagging, nagging. But she's really saying, we're not connecting, we're not connecting. We need a connection. But we just hear it nagging. And eventually she figures out after a few years or many years, you don't care. You don't care. And she quits nagging. These guys actually think everything's okay because she quit nagging. But what he doesn't know is the cancer's now growing. She's actually planning an exit strategy when the kids are old enough. I'll make money and put it aside. And when the exit strategy is in place, they implement it. Sadly for these guys, since they thought everything was great because she hasn't complained in such a long time, when she implements, they're shocked. He comes home on a Saturday. He's had a great day playing golf. And she says, we need to talk. Here, what do you want to talk about? I want a divorce. These guys are literally shocked, research shows. You want a divorce? Why would you want a divorce? I thought everything was okay. And that's when he nailed the coffin shut. Because what he doesn't know, everything wasn't okay. And she implements it, and she's gone. It's very difficult to keep a walkaway wife in the house. Because by the time they get to that much pain, that much hurt, many of them are on medication, they're angry, they've been in counseling. But you haven't done anything, because you didn't care. Never send the message, I don't care. Because when you do, even to your children, when you send that message, and they walk away from you one day, you should not complain. Here's why. At least be a man or a woman of integrity. You sent the message over time, I don't, what? Care. And when they figure out you really don't, they will leave. You created it for yourself. Because there's no compassion in you. There's no compassion in you. You don't understand that what you do and how it's affecting other people. Matthew 9, 36 puts it away. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like a sheep without a shepherd. I told you, I've had to learn a lot of this the hard way. I was on staff at a mega church, 28,000 member church, First Baptist Church of Jacksonville, Florida. Downtown church owns 11 city blocks of downtown. Huge church. We have a couple of parks and a couple of work areas where we have our parking garages. A lot of homeless downtown. I remember one day there's a homeless lady who's down there a lot. Way back when, skinny, smoking, always dirty. You'd always see her on the side of the street talking to herself. And one day I saw her walking by garage 2, and I had this feeling of disgust. I'm not proud of what I'm about to tell you. I had a feeling of disgust as I saw her. And Father, being ever gracious, as I was watching her walk, feeling this disgust, what the Lord did, he put in between me and her the vision of a little girl, about 3 or 4 years old, little girl, white lace dress with blondish hair. And he said to me, that's how I see her. Why can't you? That'll soften your heart. And I said, well, Lord, then I want to see her the way you do. He says, well, then you'll have to meet her. Oh. You like to forget those kinds of conversations. And so I did. So a few months go by, it's the second Sunday night before Easter. I was running late to church that night, and as I go running across the street to go to the auditorium, there she is sitting in our park benches in our little park right there by garage 2. Lord goes, there she is. I'm like, yeah, but I'm late for church. He just said, there she is. Fine. So I go over, and she's startled by me. I'm in a suit. She's homeless. So I introduced myself to her and started to talk to her. Her name was Ellen. Ellen began, for whatever reason, she began to tell me her story. Oh, by the way, Ellen had nothing to give me. Ellen was there to teach me. She didn't know that, but she was actually there to teach me. I had nothing to give her. Nothing. And she began to tell me about her life growing up as a kid, molested most of her life, beaten, abused, sexually, physically, turned to drugs to deal with it. Molested and raped on the streets. And it hit me. Nobody who's 3 or 4 years old grows up and says that of all of life's choices, I want to be an alcoholic and a drug addict and schizophrenic on the streets of Jacksonville. No little kid makes those choices. Things happen in people's lives that force them to have to survive to deal with what's happening to them, and they make choices. And as she tells me this story, I'm like, oh my gosh, no longer did I see her as Ellen, a homeless person. I saw her as Ellen, someone who's been dealing with pain and hurt all her life. And then she said something that kind of threw me for a loop. She says, you know, I'm a non-person. So I thought, oh, she's off her medicine. And the Lord goes, ask you what she means by that. I go, Ellen, what do you mean by that? She says, I'm a non-person. I don't exist. I go, but what do you mean by that? Here's what she said to me. She said, I walk past you people, meaning First Baptist. I walk past you people every day of the week. You never look me in the eye. I don't exist. I'm a non-person. And when I heard that, the Lord said to me, you see, Rick, I'm not impressed that you love people like you when you walk past the Ellens of the world. And for the first time I understood, it's when you love the least of the brethren. Then you did it unto me. We walk past the Ellens of the world. And I had to ask her to forgive us as a body of Christ. Because the reality is we would walk past her and not think about it and believe that we're godly. When Jesus had never walked past the Ellens of the world. He was there to teach me. But I had not enough compassion. Because I see the outside and I just judge it. Jesus saw the people and he had compassion on them. Mark 6:34, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them. Romans 8:1, this is talk about compassion. Listen to this one. There is therefore now no condemnation to them in Christ Jesus. Why does he not condemn you? Because he knows the struggles that you have and he cares. Galatians 6:2 says, we're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The way you bear people's burdens is because you're first motivated by what? Compassion motivates you to get involved in people's lives. So how do you build a relationship with people? You show that you care about them. We show that they have value to us. I told you earlier, the worst message you can send anybody is I don't care. So what does the word compassion mean? It literally means to suffer together. It means to suffer together. Because compassion is always motivated by sincere motives. Romans 12:15 said this way, mourn with those that mourn. So when someone is hurting, you hurt with them. It doesn't say give them advice, doesn't say give them information, doesn't tell them what they did wrong. It just mourn with them. Suffer alongside. Why? Because you're not meant to mourn alone. The reason you bear burdens with people is because they cannot, people find it easier to deal with the burdens of their life when they're not what? Alone. When someone there bearing it with them. Listen to this. Compassion literally means to suffer together. Among emotion researchers, it is defined as the feeling that arises when you are confronted with another's suffering and feel motivated to relieve that suffering. See, there is a difference between empathy and compassion. We use the words interchangeably, but they're actually different. Jesus has compassion for his bride. But Jesus will find it very difficult to empathize with you. So what is the difference between the two? Empathy is I can feel what you feel because I've been there. I've had that in my life too. In other words, I cannot empathize with an alcoholic. You want to know why? I'm not one. I don't know what it's like being an alcoholic. So I can't empathize with an alcoholic. I can empathize with somebody who's lost a father. I can empathize with somebody who struggles with addictive personalities. I can empathize, you got it? But I don't know what it's like to be strung out on drugs. I have no idea. I can't empathize on that. But I can have compassion on people that do. You hear the difference? Empathy means I've walked those same shoes. Compassion recognizes that all of us are humans and all of us hurt, don't we? We all hurt. And nobody is a stranger to pain. Even Jesus wasn't a stranger to pain. Jesus knows what it's like to be rejected. Jesus knows what it's like to be abandoned. Jesus knows what it's like to be betrayed. He knows all those feelings just like you and I knew all those feelings. And because he's aware of all those general feelings, he can have what? Compassion. Because he understands. But he doesn't know what it's like to be a sinner. You want to know why? He doesn't know. He can't empathize with being a sinner because he's not one. But Rick, I do know what pain and rejection is like, son. I do get that because I've been there, done that, son. You see, therein lies the difference between the two. Listen to this. While cynics may discuss compassion as touchy-feely or irrational, scientists have just started to map the biological basis of compassion. Listen to this. Research shows, the brain, that when we feel compassion, our heart rate slows down. We secrete a bonding neurochemical. It's a hormone. It's called oxytocin and vasopressin for men, oxytocin for women. And the regions of the brain that are linked to empathy, caregiving, and the feelings of pleasure light up. Isn't that cool? Even the brain research proves the power of compassion, which often results in our wanting to approach and care for people. See, just because your name is?
Jim.
Just because I can empathize with Jim, you know what, Jim? I know what it's like being an alcoholic, buddy. I get it. But the empathy with him does not motivate me to get involved in him. Compassion, though, says, I know what it's like, man. I've been there, done that. What can I do? Compassion drives me to get involved. That is why whenever you see Jesus having compassion on people, he does something. He does something. You know what the greatest statement of compassion is? Father, would you forgive them? They don't know what they're doing. That was compassion speaking. And he is already doing what it took to solve that problem. So you want to show compassion? Here are some things you can do. Number one, listen to others and care how it is for them. Listen to others and care how it is for them. Let me say this to you. Understanding and caring how it is for another person does not mean I agree with them. You get that? Understanding and caring how it is doesn't mean agreement. Next is appreciate them and their accomplishments. Appreciate them and things they have done. Be present with them. In other words, imagine if Jim is hurting and he's struggling and I pull up my iPad and like, no, I'm listening. No, I got you. What's the message I'm sending him? I don't care. And the reality is, I wouldn't. Because care would put all that aside and get involved right here. Right here is where the need is. It's in the present, in the moment. And you get involved. Jesus would not pull out his iPad or his phone and start looking at it if he was comforting you. Because he understands it's not the right thing to do. Be present with someone. And lastly, serve people. I put it myself in my notes here. Wash feet. Wash feet. If you're around people who demand that their feet need to be washed, get away from them. Particularly pastors. I tell pastors, if you're the kind of pastor who expects people to wash your feet, you need to figure it out. You're not a pastor. Because the Jesus model is Jesus washes his disciples' feet, right? And what did he say to Peter? Peter, if I can't wash your feet, you can't be part of me. So we're to serve. Because the greatest way you can develop yourself to be in the body of Christ is a foot washer. Wash your wife's feet, guys. Ladies, wash your husband's feet. Wash the feet of your children. Wash the feet of your neighbors. Serve. And that requires humility. Christ's compassion motivated him to care for folks and get involved, and he healed many. He listened, and he acted in ways that earned their trust. Clarity and compassion. Okay? Thoughts or comments? All right, we're going to do an exercise, and then Chris will come up and close us out. Here's what I want you to do. We're going to use the third part of the daily temperature reading. So hopefully you did that this morning with your family. If not, I encourage you to do it. But we're going to use the third part of the temperature reading, which is the puzzles. So no one says you have to do this, but here's an opportunity to practice a puzzle around what we've learned today. Look at your spouse if you're married. If you're not, go talk to your kids. All right? And ask you this way, I'm puzzled. Is there anything that I have done that has not been clear with you or has not shown compassion to you? Now, if you don't want to know, don't ask that. But if you want to learn to serve and you want to grow this week, I'm puzzled, based on what I've heard today, is there anything that I have done that has been not clear to you or shown lack of compassion? And if they say yes, they'll tell you what it is if you want to know. Don't get mad. Just listen and consider the possibility they might see something that you don't see. All right? So, guys, I'm going to let you ask it first. Ladies, answer. No discussions. Just answer. And then, ladies, you ask the same question, and he'll tell you. You can do your discussion parts around it later, or we'll have a therapy session for you sometime this week. All right? So go do that. You have 5 minutes. So, if you haven't finished, you have to do that. We're going to bring Chris up to close us out. But has this been helpful? Yes. Was it clear? Yes. Was it compassionate? Yes. I hope so. Hope it wasn't judgmental. Listen, y'all have a blessed day. Enjoy the rain. The one thing we've learned is we can trust that the weather is inconsistent, right? We can trust that, okay? So anyways, blessings to y'all. See you in the morning.